Spirit of the living God, you are the one who's caused us to be born again to a living hope, blowing across the darkened landscape of our life, giving us joy and peace and new life in Jesus. You're the one indwelling us so that we can be empowered to be your people and do your will in this world. You're the one, this morning as we open up your word, we humbly pray that you would be our teacher, that it would speak to us, that we would see our place in redemptive history, our place by your grace and your empowerment to be the people you want us to be today. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. They were called the women who made things right. The women who made things right. Canadian Mennonite midwives of the late 19th and 20th centuries. Agonitha Reimer, for instance, born in 1863, was a community midwife in the little town of Steinbach, Manitoba. She took a three-week course in birthing and the use of home remedies from a Minnesota woman who herself was summoned to Manitoba when the need for a midwife among these immigrants grew dire. Agonitha assisted at the delivery of close to 700 babies, in one case attending a birth only 3 days after giving birth herself. She also performed the function of undertaker, bathing and clothing the bodies of the dead and arranging their coffins. Sarah Decker was born in 1878 in a German Mennonite village in South Russia. We call that the Ukraine today. She married David Thielman in 1911. They moved to Canada in 1929, the final year of a significant wave of immigration that saw 21,000 Russian Mennonites establish themselves mainly in Ontario and in the prairie provinces. Trained as a midwife when she was still single back in South Russia, Sarah began recording the births at which she assisted. She wrote them all down in a midwife's journal, a carefully handwritten document in German Gothic script. And when the journal entries ended in 1941, Sarah had assisted at 1,450 births. At least these are the ones that she recorded. Sarah and Agonitha and their fellow Mennonite midwives were sometimes called by a German term which referred to them as the women who made things right. Now, of course, for most of human history, and still, perhaps even for a huge chunk of the world today, women have given birth in their own homes, either alone or assisted by family members or neighbors or lay or professional midwives, if not trained doctors. This morning, as we move forward in our little series about folks in the Old Testament who are often overlooked, we're introduced to two women who made things right, two midwives. Most importantly, two midwives who defied the prevailing power, as in the power of the empire, the power of Pharaoh, two who made things right in the sense that they refused to do what was wrong, but were determined to honor him who is always right. They honored him with determination, with gutsy nerve, with steadfast resilience and resistance, with a guiding principle that fueled their actions. And so God, in his beautiful providence, used their singular, strategic faithfulness to advance his plan, to honor his promises for the sake of his minority people and their deliverance, and ultimately, therefore, for our salvation. Were it not for these seemingly powerless women, the man of power would have annihilated their kin and their promises that they clung to would have been null and void. So turn back to Exodus chapter 1, the text which Pastor Chelsea just read to us. I want you to keep your eye on the passage as we make our way up to it and then through it. We want to begin by just asking the simple question, what's going on here? What's going down in Egypt? The answer, in short, is infanticide with the goal of genocide. This is what looms on the horizon, for in the councils of dark power, the sinister thought to eradicate an immigrant people group has become merely a pragmatic matter. It's all a result of simple math, the multiplied blessings, Exodus 1:7, the multiplication of the people of God down in Egypt now adds up to an overwhelming number of undesirables, and so radical racial subtraction has to enter the equation. 400 years of Semitic population explosion has to be curtailed, and the big man in the great house has decreed it must be so. The text is abrupt and shocking. Well-being is being replaced by malevolence at the hand of a ruler who has a short memory, deepening fears, and a growing grudge. And so the text says, now there arose a new king over Egypt. We don't know his name, perhaps, as one scholar says, because if you've seen one pharaoh, you've seen them all. A new king who did not know Joseph. Remember Joseph, that name is 400 years worth of history down in Egypt. Joseph, who was hauled off into slavery, who lived down there and went through trial after trial and emerges and becomes the right-hand man, a pharaoh in a sense. Well, this king knows not Joseph, knows not the history, the legacy, cares not. And so he said to his people, meaning his royal entourage and his advisors, behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let's deal shrewdly with them. There's the pragmatism, right? Lest they multiply. And if war breaks out and they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land, there's the perceived problem, the specter of war. And ironically, of mass escape, because that's what will eventually happen, right? So we hear it, don't we? The empire feels threatened from within. The warm favor once extended to Joseph has been swallowed up by the haze of time and is now under assault by the stiff, biting, cold winds of racism. Hence, the machinery of totalitarianism will take over because Egypt is fickle. One moment you're in, literally, come on down. Come on down where there's abundance and grain and supply and safety. But the next moment, you're out. You're out of favor because you're deemed a threat to the balance of power, considered as nothing less than rot in the underbelly of the empire. Behold, the people of the sons of Israel are more and mightier than we. And the language of hyperbole stokes the fires of fear. He's saying, we have enough enemies outside our borders, verse 10. We don't need a so-called fifth column inside, ready to rise up and defeat us from within. And so it is that the first person to speak in the book of Exodus is the pagan king in whom all earthly and temporal power resides. The Near Eastern world pivots around him. It whirls at his whims. The first person who speaks could lead you to believe that his voice is the one that matters, that his is the kingship that stands, when in fact, of course, we'll know as Exodus continues that his voice is the one that's thrown down and his kingdom will not last. Well, here, out of his anxiety, his command rings out, double the labor requirement of these impudent mules, make them work harder and longer, thin their ranks through exhaustion, which his foremen attempt to do oppressively, ruthlessly. Quote, great governments must build great buildings in order to produce permanent monuments to their power and greatness. Thus, the slaves must enhance precisely the very power they most fear, resent, and hate. End quote. And in this case, the construction is of structures that are decidedly for Egypt, for her goals, for her needs, not anybody else's. But in time, it's clear that this established policy of brutal forced labor isn't sufficient to suppress and reduce the resident aliens. The empire is unable to stop the growth and spread of the Hebrews. Hard labor is not effective birth control, it appears. And so in the halls of power, regal rage rises to a new level, and it's deemed that more extreme measures have to be undertaken. Carefully calculated, escalated programmatic policies, the Pharaoh hopes will alleviate his anxiety and prop up his megalomania. And so he speaks again. Look at verse 15. The king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other Puah. And this is a royal summons that can't be refused. Two midwives of the despised Hebrews are called in onto the royal carpet. Why us? What's with us? Why would he want to talk to us? It's ominous. It has to sound ominous in the summons, and it certainly is ominous. Now, note three important things before we dive in a little further. Notice our text shifts away from calling the alien residents Israelites, as it does back in verse 9 and verse 13, to now calling them Hebrews. And, of course, throughout the Old Testament and even places in the New, the terms are used interchangeably. But it's likely that at this particular point in time, this term, Hebrews, arising from the lips of Pharaoh, is not merely a label, but it's meant to underscore that they're an intentionally marginalized people with no social standing. They are powerless. They are landless. They are despised. They are deemed a disorderly threat, a floating mass of unnamed humanity, socioeconomic nobodies who have no claims to peoplehood in Egypt's eyes. Second, clearly, these can't be the only two Hebrew midwives taking care of the Hebrew people. They're the senior midwives, the administrators, overseeing many others, as intimated by verse 19. Third, in the first five chapters of Exodus, neither Pharaoh, nor his magicians, nor the elders of Israel, nor any other character apart from those in Jacob's family and Moses' family, no other characters are named, just these two women, Shiphrah and Puah. And being named early signifies their lasting honor. Shiphrah, the name means dawn or fair. Puah means fragrant or perhaps splendid. So the king at the top of the food chain, who is given no name, summons to him the midwives who are mired at the bottom in the mud of squalid humanity, who are named in the text. The unnamed king is all about death. The nobodies are all about life. The unnamed king is all about power. The nobodies are the powerless ones. Now here's where it gets interesting. So your standard translation, if you look at it, says the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other named Puah. That's typically how the text is read, and that's fine and good. But it could also be translated, I think whether this is true or not, it certainly gives a nuance worth considering. It could be translated, the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives that the name of one was Shiphrah and the name of the second Puah. In other words, when Pharaoh summons them, he begins to woo them. He speaks to them. He renames them because he wants them to do his will. He's offering them an opportunity they can't refuse. He's playing on what he supposes and knows are deep insecurities and deep desires. Namely, you can belong to something bigger. You can be something greater. You can be brought in from the margins. How about if I call you fair? How about if I call you fragrant or splendid? Wouldn't you like that? To be renamed by me, the Pharaoh. Translation, this is your chance to escape being mere Hebrew midwives, part of an enslaved, powerless minority. This is your ticket out of that. Instead, you can rise above the wretched rabble. You can be somebody. You can hobnob on the fringes of the royal administration. You can be friends of the king. You can be assimilated into Egypt with special status and favor. And so he's trying to tempt them away, perhaps, from their own community by offering them a new identity, a new society with the promise of opportunity, with rights and belonging. Betrayal leads to new possibilities for self-betterment. Now the price, oh, it's not that much, just a little accommodation by you to me. Will grant you greater assimilation into us, Egypt. Less and less will you be considered an outsider. More and more you will be an insider if you comply. Of course, no doubt, Pharaoh also made it clear that he wields a big stick. It's not all promise. The threat is there, implied or overt. Non-compliance means death. It's not really a choice, is it? At least from his perspective. But the poison is packaged in chocolate. Now, regardless of how you take the text, what your take on the text is, you don't know how much time, if any, elapses between the words of verse 15 and verse 16, but the next words out of Pharaoh's mouth are, when you're helping the Hebrew women to give birth and you see them upon the birth stool, if it's a son, then you shall put him to death. If it's a daughter, then she shall live. And the command is raises the hair on your neck. It's specious. Royally dictated, state-authorized infanticide. By the way, the Bible is an earthy book. It doesn't say birth stools. It says stones. When you see the stones, meaning you know it's men, boys, right? If you see it's a son, then you'll put him to death. If it's a daughter, then she will live. Now, why kill the boys? Surely, if you want to wipe out a population, you make better progress via female feticide. Well, males fight wars. They're the threat. So this is psychological and spiritual in that cutting off the males, killing the males, Pharaoh then is cutting off a lineage. He's eradicating a people, which, of course, we know ensures that the promises of God given to Abraham would be proven to be a lie. You remember that promise? The Lord took Abraham outside and said, look up toward the heavens. Count those stars if you're able. He said to them, so shall your offspring be. And that's what appeared was happening down in Egypt. The offspring are springing out and going up. They're everywhere. Now, this is not to say that Pharaoh knew the promises, or if he did, that he even believed them. But he lives in fear of being overtaken, and so this is his final solution. What is clear is that he wants them dead, their lineage gone. Strangulation, suffocation, or in verse 22 following, drowning, no matter, just get it done. Which brings us to verses 17 and following. So here they are. What are they going to do? Will it be accommodation with assimilation? Opportunity taken for a new identity? Succumb to royal intimidation? What does it matter? Or will they be women who made things right? And quickly we discover that our midwives know somehow that they are players in a drama that is far bigger than themselves. And so we read in verse 17, but the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. Shiphrah and Puah may not have been theologically astute. They may not have known all the promises of God in glorious detail, but they did grasp that evil was afoot, and they did not fall in awe before the allure of power. And the demand that was put before them was just plain wrong, and their people were in dire peril, and they themselves were inserted into a moment in time in which they were called to be steadfast and faith-informed action would be required. These were women who made things right because they did what is right. In fact, if they had succumbed to Pharaoh, there would have been no Exodus, no Passover, ultimately no Jesus, and no gospel. So how did they muster the nerve to resist? Well, it's right there in the text. They did what is right because what? They feared God. This is the life-orienting truth. This is the guiding North Star. Everything else is confusing. This is what they look to. Quote, to fear God doesn't mean being afraid of him in general, but being afraid of the consequences of disobeying him. Since death was the presumed consequence of disobeying Pharaoh, these women clearly feared what God would do to them after death more than the death that Pharaoh could subject them to. Now just skip ahead in your Bibles and put your finger in Luke 12, 4 and 5, because we'll come back to that. Because this is just like what Jesus will say. So here they are, living then by the principle of rightly fearing God. Shiphrah and Puah refuse to participate in state-sanctioned murder. They know that it's always better to side with God and his people than it is to sidle up to the slick words and the machinery, however alluring and attractive, of this present evil age. No wonder then that after some time, and it has to be at least a year, right? How else is Pharaoh going to know that baby boys just keep popping out? With the obvious continued population growth among the Hebrews, now they're hauled back in before the man for more questioning. Why have you done this? And let the male children live. You can imagine the rage that's coming forth from the Pharaoh, brought back from the barrio for interrogation based on their insubordination. Look at verses 18 through 19. It seems like a cagey answer to us, right? Well, you know, Hebrew women are just a little more vigorous. Their babies pop out before we can even get there. Their moms don't need untold hours of labor like the Egyptian women. The little tykes are born well before we arrive on the scene, and you know how bad Cairo traffic is. It's the worst in the world. In fact, their nervy response is not so much an outright lie as it probably reflects the differing birthing practices that were in operation at the time between the way Hebrews and Egyptians approached birth. And you know this is true in our own day. All the different ups and downs of the way, men never used to be able to go into the delivery room. The manner of delivery is different in many aspects than it is now than it was decades ago. All the different methods that are employed. Well, there had to be some cultural distinction which led to this comment by the midwives. They're not being intentionally deceitful. Now, whatever the human reasons for the birth, these births, these perpetual births, the real underlying reason is that God's not going to be deterred by this king. God scoffs at Pharaoh's hubris by multiplying the reasons for his fear. Moreover, the Hebrew midwives perplex Pharaoh. We're told that God blesses them by giving each of them a household. See that in verse 21, 20 and 21? Maybe these are single women. So now they're given a household as in a family of belonging. Pharaoh offers them all of this, but they get what really matters. It's a lovely touch of textual smug irony, since the word Pharaoh means something like great house. In other words, these humble women each get a great house, while the guy in the great house feels increasingly isolated, threatened, paranoid, uttering additional climactic genocidal edicts, which we'll get to in a few weeks, verse 22. So then, what are we to make of these two named yet often overlooked women who will soon fade off the stage of the biblical drama of redemption? In fact, are never mentioned again. A couple things for sure. Number one, don't underestimate the role of the seemingly powerless. So you think about yourself, who am I? I don't amount to much of anything. I just shuffle along every day, try to keep my head down, do my business, do my work. Who considers me? Who even cares? Well, remember, God in his work for his people often uses the overlooked to advance his purposes for the well-being of his people. And your story is not as dramatic, obviously. But you are no less equally a factor in the ongoing work of God for the sake of the world, because God is using you. To play on the names of our midwives, you are the dawn of something splendid in the places of the world where God has placed you. You are the fragrance of Christ. You are there, perhaps, in that point in a conversation in the office or at school or in that neighborhood conversation or a family dynamic. You are the one who is there to make things right. And what matters is being faithful / fearful. Twice the text refers to Shiphrah and Puah that they feared God. Jesus puts it very bluntly. He says, I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Fear God, rightly so, and then trust him in your faithfulness to be at work in your life for the sake of his kingdom. You are one of those called out to make things right. And then second, let's not ever forget that the destiny of God's people is not ultimately dependent upon the plans of the power makers and the power wielders, as positive and negative as they may be, but it's on the power of God. The power of God who knows what's going down. The power of God who's not dismayed or deterred. And in this respect, coming to communion, look at the last two verses of, well, not the last two verses, 1 Thessalonians 5, 23 and 24. Let me just read these to you. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. May your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. Verse 23 signifies the completion of God's covenant commitment to us. This is what God will do. Because of Jesus and the transforming power of the Holy Spirit, he's going to sanctify us entirely. Spirit, soul, body, preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus. This is God's covenant commitment to you. This is what he's doing for you. And then faithful is he who calls you. He also will bring it to pass because he's a God of covenant commitment. Now, when you look at this table today, we're reminded that attempts to stamp out and nullify and void the promises of God, those attempts themselves were rendered null and void, right? This table is God's covenant commitment to his people, revealed, fulfilled through Jesus. And it's his commitment that he's coming again. And therefore, our covenant commitment today is just remembering, yes, and responding with recommitment to our covenant-keeping God. Responding with hope and the power of the Spirit, because you're not a nobody. You are named. He knows your name. Your name is written on his heart, his hands. Your name is in the book of life. You're named. You matter. You're a person that he's called upon to make things right in this world as you display his reign and rule in your life. Let us pray. Oh Lord, it's good to be named. It's good to be known. It's good to be called out. It's good to be loved. It's good to be set apart for your glorious purposes. It's good to be your people. We thank you for the work of Jesus to redeem us from our sin, to secure for us our future. We thank you for the many nameless ones throughout history, and even those whose names have long been forgotten, who steadfastly clung to you and did what was right because they feared God above all. Thank you for their model of faith. Thank you for your use of them in the ongoing proclamation of your will and your covenant for your people. We love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.